made, promises kept. God, in his faithfulness, has shown to us throughout all of his word, throughout the Bible, all the great things that he has for us. And what he's shown to us in his word have all taken place. And when we realize that they can take place in our lives as well, then we realize that we can follow him in obedience. And as we see throughout the scriptures, God honoring all of his promises. So as we approach Christmas Day with all that it means, in mind, keeping in mind that it's more than just all the prep that goes into it. And there's a lot of prep, isn't there, for that day that we celebrate. Sometimes some of your Christmases are already done. You've had to have them early. Some of them you're still waiting for. But the preparation. Think about preparation. God put so much prep, all that prep work, into fulfilling this promise with everything done perfectly to his instruction and to his will. So much goes into our preparations for celebrating Christmas. And guess what? No matter how hard you try and how hard you prepare, don't you know, nothing is going to go 100% according to plan. And that's okay. Let it go. I read something the other day where my cousin's wife was talking, or his niece, and she was saying how she's a type A and everything's got to be in line. And she says, nothing is working, but that's okay. She says, I'm setting aside my type A personality, I'm setting aside, and I'm enjoying family, and I'm enjoying the time, and I'm not going to get stressed out by everything not working exactly like it's supposed to. Well, with Christmas, the Christmas account, though, it was different. It took thousands of years to bring everything to fulfillment at just the right time. It had to be at the right time. Patient waiting, anticipating, hoping for the promise to be fulfilled. Daniel wrote back in his book of one who would come, and it was the hope in the bleak situation that they found themselves in. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7 in your Bible, we see even in Daniel a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 13, Daniel writes, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Israel was captive in Babylon. Later, when the Christmas story breaks, Israel is occupied by Rome. The Christmas account actually begins, though, even before Daniel wrote about it and the other prophets. The Christmas story began in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15. Just after the fall of mankind into sin, God is on the scene promising a rescue, promising one who would come, who would conquer the enemy, defeat sin, offer forgiveness, and redo, a whole total redo for mankind if they would accept his offer. So let's travel back in our minds to a time around 4 BC. You're under the authority of Rome. You're not free to be your own country. You're not your own person. You're occupied. You have no hope. Daily, you just kind of go through the motions. Life goes on, but you're not free. One writer described the situation for the Jews like this, and I quote, he said, under Roman rule, the Jews lost their political independence, saw foreign forces occupying Judea, and were subject to taxes. Rome brought negative changes for the Jews in social and in fiscal status, with a new personal tax now being added, end quote. Well, the puzzle pieces that God had planned throughout history are falling into place. They're all taking shape, just like he said it would. God used this situation to get Joseph and to get Mary to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. They had to do that. Why? Because the prophets said that's what would happen. And so it took using world rulers, it took doing all of these things to fall into place to get them at just the right time to go to where they needed to go, to Bethlehem. But as I said, the account starts back in the book of Genesis. Maybe you're familiar with the verse, maybe you're not, but in Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said this. This might not sound like a Christmas story to you, but believe me, it is. He said, I will put hostility between you and the woman. He's talking to the devil now because of what he did. I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In other words, there's one who's going to come that's going to crush you, devil. You're going to think you've done something by bruising his heel, but he's going to win, and he's going to crush you. That was the promise right from the beginning of what God was going to do and how God was going to do it. And so God promised a Savior. He didn't leave us stranded. He didn't leave us hanging out there by ourselves. He didn't leave us hoping for something to come along that would, you know, kind of just satisfy or whatever. There was one that he said would come. And so that Savior was promised. The prophet Micah also wrote about the birth of the coming Messiah in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. He says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be the ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. In other words, he always was. He always was and he always will be. But he's coming, and he's coming to you, and he's coming for a reason and a purpose. Again, it's amazing for us to think about how God, throughout history, brought everything into sync to happen just as he planned to bring about Jesus' entrance into humankind. Think about it. How hard is it for us as humans just to get a couple of things planned to happen at the right time? So often, it doesn't work usually. But God, through the thousands of years, all these little bits and pieces, all of the puzzle pieces are falling into place. Everything happened for a purpose. Everything happened for a reason. Everything was moving in that direction. Paul reminds us that this was happening in Galatians chapter 4. When he writes this in Galatians 4, chapter 4, starting at verse 4, he says, when the time came to completion, in other words, all that prep was now complete. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. At just the perfect time, finally in history. Why that time in history? Why did he come then? Why didn't he come now? I mean, now we've got internet, we've got podcasts, we got streaming, we got all this stuff. Man, a word would have got out there and no problem, no hesitation, nothing would have been wrong. It was just one problem with trying to do it in our day and age. When's the last time you saw a crucifixion? When's the last time you saw somebody hung on a cross to shed his blood? We don't see that. So there had to be a time in history when this was taking place, and it happened when Rome was occupying Israel, because that's the execution style that the Romans used. That was part of his plan. So Jesus is the Logos. He's the Word from eternity past and now. He is God's Word. In John chapter 1, and in verse 14, John writes, he says, the Word, that's Jesus, the Logos, became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one. He's the Word. He's the Word that came, the Word that fulfilled all that God had said would happen, and it happened. He did it just according to the plan that God has. So here's the reality. You know, you may not think about this very often, but really we should. And what's that thought? Think about this. The second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existed as the person of, before he existed as the person of Jesus, he dwelled in eternity as the divine Logos, the divine Word. He always was. He was there. He was in the making. He was there at creation. He was there for all those things. The divine Word was there. That was Jesus. He was there. And he dwelt in eternity in perfect harmony and in perfect fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything was perfect. Well, think about it. You say, so? So he dwelt there. We know he lived in heaven. So what? Well, it's important because the same way words and actions communicate who we are, they also speak about our character, don't they? When you speak, when you talk, when you share with somebody, it's talking about who you are. Your words define who you are. They define your character, what you're like, because who you are is going to come out in what you say and how you say it. Matthew reminds us of that in Matthew chapter 12, and he says that in verses 34 through 37, where Jesus makes a statement. He's being, tested. He's being attacked. He's being threatened by these Pharisees, and they're trying to trick him and do all kinds of things. And Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart." He's not just talking to them. He's talking to all of us. What's in your heart is going to come out your mouth. What's in your heart, the real who you are, is going to come out your mouth eventually. It's going to slip. It's going to come out. It's going to speak it. And he says a good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from the storeroom of evil. So if you've got good in your heart, and only God can make it good. You're not good by yourself. Only God makes it good. From that storeroom comes good things that are said that identify who you are. So what we speak or what we talk shows our heart, shows who you really are. We put on masks and we put on things in front of people, and sometimes masks are legitimate as long as you don't believe them for too long. We have to put on a mask. You're hurting for something and something has gone wrong, but you go to see somebody's new baby, you put on a mask, and it's happy and it's a joyful time, but you're dying, you're hurting inside. So the real you, though, is going to come out. So that real you needs to be changed from the inside out. So Jesus coming in the flesh literally then shows us God's heart. When he was born, he came to show us God's heart through the person of who he was. Because remember, he's the Word, right? So he comes to show us what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. See how he treated people. See how he related to life. See how he related to the Father. See how he got along with those around him. See how he was there for those that were hurting, for those that were lonely, for those that were lost. This heart is seen. God's heart is seen. So at what we celebrate as Christmas, we see that the King of Kings stepped out of time and eternity so that he could enter time and space. He was not ever bound by space because he's the God of eternity. Space was not something that he was bound by. But he stepped out of that into time and space to rescue, to redeem, and to identify with us. Think about it. He left the splendor and the glory of heaven to come down here to identify with us. This is an awesome reality of what the birth means. He did that because he loved you. He did that because he cares. He entered the realm of his creation. He understands not just what we're like and what we go through because of his infinite wisdom. God understands all those things. But it's even more than that. Beyond his wisdom and knowledge, he came and he experienced life. He experienced it. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews mentions this to us. Just listen and think about what he writes. He says, "But we do see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Jesus knows what it's like to die. He knows how to help you when you go through that with a loved one, a loss of a loved one. He's there to help you with that. He knows how to give you that grace when it becomes your time to go to be with him. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. He tasted death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus came and he suffered for all of us. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, he says, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Because he identifies, he can deliver us even from the fear of death. And that's the thing that people fear the most. But he's there. He identifies. When you hurt, he knows what that feels like because he hurt. When you suffer, he knows what that's like because he suffered. When you are lonely, he knows what that's like because he was lonely. He went through all of those things. And then if you jump to chapter 4, the writer continues to write this. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. In other words, when you're down and you're at the bottom and the only place you can look is up, he says, listen, Jesus knows what that's like. He faced it. The only thing he didn't do is he didn't sin. Therefore, he could satisfy God's requirement for us. You see, life can be hard at times. When you find yourself in one of those seemingly hopeless situations, stop and remember we have a Savior who knows what it's like. He knows what it's like because he experienced it. He's been through it, so he knows the best way how to help you and to show you personally how to live biblically and in harmony in your life. Imagine that. In this world, living in harmony in your life, and that's what he can do. Christmas is so much more than just when we celebrate the Lord's birth, but it's the beginning of victory for each of us. Victory in your life, victory in your marriage, victory in your family relationships, victory in every aspect of life is available to you if you ask for it and if you do his will. Victory doesn't mean things are going to go perfectly for us. You say, well, I'll just get my life right with Christ now and everything's going to fall into place and everything's going to be perfect. And, well, no, you're going to be right where you belong, but still, you're going to go through the struggles and you're going to go through the hardships. We're going to face the challenges, the trials, the setbacks, the pressures, but we see him who overcame, giving us the power to do the same in our lives, to be overcomers. He gives us that strength. It only comes when we ask. It only comes when we're in a personal relationship with him. It only comes when we know him as our Savior. We've asked him to forgive us our sins, to cleanse our hearts, and to come in and be our Savior, and we surrender our will to him, and we allow him to live in us. Then we can see these things happening all throughout. And so he gives us the power to be overcomers. He gives us the power to be victorious. He gives us the power to live like he did, because he sent us what? The Holy Spirit to live in us and to empower us and to make us equipped and ready. So the long-awaited promise of a Savior, a Redeemer, was about to happen. And in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 26, starting in verse 26, it said, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And so then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary." Yeah, right, what? All of a sudden there's an angel standing there in your face. Don't be afraid. Yeah, it's easy for you to say, but I'm standing in your presence and you just kind of freaked me out here. But don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Think about it. Here's Mary, probably about 13 or 14, because that's about the age that these things happened in her day, which is normal. She's engaged to Joseph. They've had a pure relationship. And she's visited by this angel, this messenger from heaven. We know the account, don't we? Her life was changed forever by this news about how God was going to use her to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. She knew those promises. She was raised with that, hearing for all those years, there's a Messiah coming. Yeah, it never happened, never happened, never happened, never happened. Yeah, we hear about it, just like so many times we hear about things. Yeah, they're going to happen, but they still haven't happened. And all of a sudden, the angel says to her, "You're the one. It's going to happen now, and it's going to come through you." Can you imagine the shock and awe that she felt as the angel shares his message? Many of you may have used things like Ancestry.com. Find your family roots, trace your family history, get some info. Long before that existed, the Bible gives us the ancestry of Jesus. Critics, they like to point to the difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account. See, the Bible can't be trusted. There's error. There's contradiction here. And on they go. They try and say the Bible's full of flaws now, you know, because of that. So, you know, there's a difference there. But the fact reveals that these aren't flaws. These are tremendous accuracy statements. Matthew uses Joseph's line of the ancestry, which would be the legal side, because he was the male. Luke uses Mary's line, which shows the blood relatives. Both are correct. Both are accurate. So the birth of Jesus was a divine act brought about by God to bring on the scene one who would buy back sinful humanity. That's us. All of that time, all of that planning, all of those things to come to this point where Jesus would be born. You see, the Creator has to step into His creation. Because of the system, though, He set up the system of sacrifices in Israel. They had to follow that, using the blood of animals to temporarily cover sin until the sinless Lamb of God would shed His perfect blood, not to cover our sins anymore, but to cleanse them and to wash them away and to make us new like it never happened. That's what salvation does when you accept Jesus. He comes in and it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how bad you've been, doesn't matter what practices you, He can, if you ask for that forgiveness, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you, wash it away, all of your unrighteousness. And that's what His blood did. So God had to do it this way because He's the one that set up the system that it was through a blood sacrifice that this would work. That's why the eternal Logos had to step into time and space to live for the purpose of becoming the sacrifice for your sin and mine. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came so that we might live. Jesus came to change our eternity. But we have to do our part, and that's choose. The account of the birth of Christ gives us reason to respond to life situations and circumstances, not with fear, but with faith. Faith is in his ability to do the impossible in our lives. Because what happened to Mary was impossible. Can't happen. Later on, she says, how can I become pregnant? I have not messed around. And he says, what's happening to you is a thing from God. He's going to do this. And she had to be willing to bear the shame, because once it gets found out that she's pregnant, and Joseph has to bear the shame, and he knows nothing went on, and he's not guilty, but they had to go through that experience, and they did it because it was part of God's plan. You see, faith in his ability to do the impossible in your life. If he can do it in this situation, he can do it in you. Dr. Miles Monroe reminds us, he says this, when God created you with a purpose, he also designed you perfectly to be able to fulfill that purpose. This means he wired you in a specific way so that you would have all the essential components necessary for fulfilling the vision that he gave you. You never have to worry if you are able to fulfill your life's vision or your life's mission. The fact that you were created to complete it means that you have everything you need to accomplish it. God always gives us the ability to do whatever he calls us to do. Think about that. Next time you're weary and ready to quit, you say, God, are you done with me? And he says, no, then you're giving me the ability. I can move forward. I can keep going. I may not like my situation. I may not like my circumstance, but through it, he's going to be glorified. He's going to get the honor. When you think about the Christmas account given us in the Bible, have you ever wondered why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Rome? Why not some prominent place for the birth of the Savior to take place? Why Bethlehem? Why? Well, in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 3, Luke writes, he says, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and line, family line of David. And we read that in our scripture reading. That's where he had to go. Luke tells us Joseph and Mary had to travel up to Bethlehem because that's David's line. That's where he had to go. No problem, right? Wrong. Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. And that's a little bit of a walk, right? But Nazareth was over 90 miles away. Now you got a 90-mile trip with a pregnant woman. And there's no buses, there's no Uber, there's no SUVs. You walk. Or if you're fortunate enough, you take a donkey. Hopefully you got a comfortable donkey. So a very pregnant Mary and Joseph probably take nearly a week to get there just so they can pay their taxes. 90 miles. That's a little bit farther than if you started walking here to walk about 10 miles or so south of Detroit. You know, that's a long walk. And if you don't think it's long, start out. And we'll see you when you get back, you know, and tell us how it was. But traveling all this way, your first child's not going to be born close to home, and you won't have a room when you get there. Sounds hopeless. Many times, how many times do we find ourselves in situations that seem hopeless in life? You may not have to think too far back when you see those situations. Yeah, I know this one. Yeah, I remember. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember that. Oh, wait a minute. I'm in one right now. Kind of a thing. What happened to this couple with the stress and the disappointments and challenges can happen to us. We need to remember, all this seems more than we can bear. Remember two words, but God. But God. When God steps into the situation, it's totally different. When he's in it, nothing's hopeless. His plan will be worked out in your life, just as it was in their life. So just what is hope? You know, it's perceiving something that isn't visible to us on the surface. It reminds us that situations aren't always as they seem. Sometimes we jump to conclusions And they seem like certain ways to us, but maybe they're not that way. Maybe we are looking at the wrong perspective. Hope sees the impossible. The difficult situations of life go hand in hand. The situations of life to the hand of God with His plan that's meant for you, for good and His glory, is what we want to follow and line up with. Hope reminds us God's in control. God's in control. He has control on the trip to Bethlehem, and He has control now, and He has the control in your life if you give it to Him. But why Bethlehem? We read about that in Micah. It's interesting and it's significant. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. Say, okay. Bread was the mainstay of the people at this time in Israel. So what we have, what was Jesus called later in His ministry? The bread of life. So you have the bread of life being born in a town whose name means house of bread. We also note that forgiveness and bread are often associated in the Scriptures. They're connected. The prayer that Jesus taught is a model for His disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. What do we do when we take communion? We have the bread, the wafer, and the juice, all associated with forgiveness. So we need to accept forgiveness. It's amazing how many people will not accept forgiveness. I just can't accept forgiveness. I'm just so bad. And you're right, you are. But God has done something. And you can now accept forgiveness. But we also have to give forgiveness in life, period. No exception. It's cut and dry in Scripture. You receive it, you give it. You give it, you receive it. Unforgiveness blocks blessing, and it separates us from God. A lot of families at Christmas time don't get along. Sad. They have these bitterness. They have these spats. They have this, well, you remember that. Give it up. Life's too short. It's not that important. Just grant forgiveness. Grant and accept and receive forgiveness. You see, the place of His birth was not an accident. God used wicked rulers. He used people all throughout history to get Messiah born in the right place. I want to share one more area this morning that's very significant. Time won't permit us to dig deeply in it like I'd like to. But there's the matter of the shepherds, as well as the cloth that Jesus was wrapped in. These were not your run-of-the-mill shepherds. Okay, it wasn't just a random group of shepherds sitting out there. These were not your run-of-the-mill shepherds. This wasn't a random group. The shepherds were there that are talked about were a special group of shepherds. And it carries great importance for us to understand a little bit about them. And then at 8th verse, we saw that in our Scripture reading. In that same region, in that area of Bethlehem, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flocks. Okay, these shepherds were everywhere in Israel because sheep herding is what a lot of people did. But the tradition of the rabbis tell us that these shepherds weren't just raising ordinary sheep. These sheep that they were raising would be used for temple sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple 6 miles away. Most of the male lambs that would be born in Bethlehem would become Passover sacrifices. That Passover was the greatest ceremony that they had. These shepherds came from the line of Levi. They came from a priestly line. There were a lot of caves that also surrounded Bethlehem. These sheep might be out in the field for a while, but at night, for their protection, they would be put in these caves. We know that the sheep had to be blemish-free. They had to be perfect, right? More than likely, the stable that we associate Jesus' birth with was probably a cave as well, where He was at, a cave stable. Do you see the significance of this? Jesus would be the Passover lamb in 33 years. He was give His life. So when these shepherds went to see the newborn Jesus, they saw the Passover lamb of God in that feeding trough. These lambs had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. So to protect them from the sharp rocks in the caves, the shepherds would wrap their legs in cloth. What's interesting is that this wasn't just ordinary cloth. These lambs and Jesus, what they were wrapped in, they were more than likely wrapped in holy garments used by the priests to conduct their duties in the temple. Because of what these garments were used for, they would wear out and they got stained and they couldn't throw them away because they were holy garments made holy by what they did. So you couldn't just throw them away. So what they would do is shred them and use them for wicks for the menorah and in the holy place or other holy uses. Well, it was probably these strips of cloth that were used to wrap Jesus in. He was wrapped in cloths. He was the Lamb of God. The menorah, just like our Advent candles, made light. Jesus was also what? The light of the world. He symbolizes and embodies everything the menorah stands for. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the redeemer for mankind. We see that garments play a key role as bookends for Jesus' life. When he was born, he was wrapped in cloth. When he died, he was wrapped in what? Cloth that he was buried in. He was born and wrapped as the true Passover lamb. At his death, he was wrapped in linen cloth, which pointed to his fulfillment that every priest had looked forward to when he became the sacrificed Lamb of God. Rabbi Sobel states this. He says, from beginning to end, accounts of Jesus' life show us consistent symbolism. God used shepherds to reveal the baby who, like the Passover lamb, was born in a cave in Bethlehem. One day he would be known as the Good Shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. Jesus the Messiah was not only swaddled in priestly cloth as an infant, he became the great high priest who later passed through the wrappings that he was wrapped in his death. So the only person who was born with the primary purpose of dying for you and me, he alone is worthy of our praise. When you think of him at Christmas, may it cause you to praise who he is. So, bottom line, what's it all mean? Christmas is the fulfillment of the plan and the love that God has for our lives. It opens the door for a personal relationship with God, our Father, that you can have. Jesus came, he paid for our sin, he offers us the opportunity to come into his family. Your life, your struggles, your problems, the situations you find yourself in, all find their hopes and their answers in Christ, the Christ of Christmas. So let's celebrate with joy and thanksgiving for the one who came as promised to fulfill God's will and to show us what our God is like. When you think of that, have a Merry Christmas. Let's stand as we close the hymn.